Oh, thank you. Oh, it's a big crowd, and I see almost a United Nations here, isn't it? Sort of. So I have to say good morning, but also bonjour, and magandangu maga, and jen dobri, buenos dias, buongiorno, okay. Guten Morgen, okay. So a lot of the things. Yeah, I do come from Creation Ministries. That's my organization. I've been with them for over 20 years now. I joined first in Australia, which is where I come from. As you can tell from just listening to me, I come from a different country from probably everyone else here, actually, I imagine. So here's where I come from, to give a proper map here as opposed to the wrong one up behind you. Okay, so I do live in this country. Moved over here in 2010 to work for Creation Ministries US from Creation Ministries Australia. There are also branches in Canada, New Zealand, the UK, South Africa, and now Singapore. And one reason we moved over here is we have two granddaughters who live in Florida. So much easier to visit when we're in the same country, I promise you. And I am a scientist, so don't let anyone bluff you claiming there aren't any real scientists who believe the Bible. And it's important to realize that science itself grew out of the Christian framework of a divine lawmaker who's a God of order, not the author of confusion. But most of my time is spent dealing with this man, Charles Darwin, the prophet of the religion of the government schools in the West. And one reason we do it, because in fact the polls of various churches show there's a huge youth dropout rate from kids going to church homes. And the thing is, if we don't get the answers in the church for what we're learning in the school, the media, Hollywood, and they think that evolution is fact, the Bible is just religion, they're going to go with what they think is a fact. But fortunately, there are answers, which is why we exist as a ministry, to show that there really are good answers to why we believe what we do. The Bible actually is true history of the world. We can trust it from beginning to end. Now, one place, it also connects together so well, too, even though it's written, the human authors, written over maybe even 4,000 years. Many different authors all saying, having the same basic message, because there's one ultimate author of Scripture. And I want to begin with showing that John wrote his gospel so people believe in Jesus, have eternal life, but he starts off showing who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Notice he's both God, but also talks about the Trinity. He's God the Son, with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. He was with God in the beginning, you see. He never had a beginning. He created the universe, and he created time. And all things were made by him. So John writes his gospel, but starts off showing Jesus is God and creator. He said Darwinism is an attack on the person and work of Jesus Christ. By attacking the idea of creation, he's undermining what Jesus did, which I call, in fact, the first real miracle in the gospels, is that he created things. Now, Jesus is also the foretold redeemer. He will come to Zion unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. And the word for redeemer is Goel in Hebrew, but that actually means the kinsman redeemer. And it's translated that way in the book of Ruth. And the point of a kinsman redeemer is that he's related by blood to those whom he redeems. So Jesus being our kinsman redeemer must be our blood relative. And we see how this can be by looking at the genealogies, one of my favorite charts to show people, to show that real history of the Bible. So first of all, we look at Matthew's genealogy, written to Jewish people. So he starts from the first Jew, Abraham, goes through King David, through this line of kings here, ends up with Joseph. Note the dotted line here, because Jesus was born of a virgin, so this is the legal adopted line of Jesus, not the biological line. That's why the gap there. Luke takes care of the biological line of Jesus through Mary. You can tell from the Greek is actually Mary's line, which is why the names are different. So Luke traces Jesus through Mary, through this line here. And Mary is actually a descendant of King David through the son called Nathan. and then goes to Abraham. But Luke was writing to Gentiles, non-Jews, so he doesn't stop at Abraham. He goes to where Abraham came from. You see, Abraham didn't drop out of a vacuum. He had a father. His father's name was Terah. Where do you find that? You find that in Genesis 11. And then you see the names Terah, Nahor, etc. to Noah. Where did Noah come from? Well, we find that in Genesis 5. And you see how Luke basically uses those names in Genesis 11 and 5. And you see Noah was the son of Lamech, son of Methuselah, Enoch, etc. to the son of Adam. He was called the son of God, not the son of an ape. Okay, so you can't mix evolution and the Gospels. The Gospels clearly teach that Adam is a direct creation of God, and he's the first man of all time. And he's the ancestor of Jesus. He's the ancestor of everyone else on earth who's ever lived. No matter what race, ethnic group, country you come from Adam, and therefore you can be saved through Jesus, your kinsman redeemer. If you throw out a literal Adam, you throw out the whole kinsman redeemer concept. So you see, this is no side issue. It's foundational for the gospel. Another thing is that Jesus accepted scripture as the final authority. It is written. For him, that was the end of the argument for him. Debating the devil. It is written. That was the end of it. Debating the Sadducees. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Over and over again. You see, what you read in scripture is what God has spoken. And the Bible is a history book. It's very important to understand. It's the true history book of the universe, and you can't separate the doctrine and morality from the history revealed. And this is another important thing, is the issue of marriage, because it's under attack. That's what I had to go through. I went through it yesterday. Just want to go through it again here. So when Jesus was asked about marriage, he goes back to where it began. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, they twain shall be one flesh. And you can see here, he's quoting Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. See, Genesis 1 is the summary outline of the whole creation. In fact, Genesis 1 really should go up to 2:3. I mean, the chapter and verse numbers aren't inspired, just so you know. So Genesis 1 really goes up to 2:3. Now Genesis 2 focuses in on the creation of man, or on the same man and woman, but gives far more detail than Genesis 1 did. And clearly Jesus understood these two chapters to be talking about the same man and woman, Adam and Eve. And you see, this is the basis for marriage being one man and one woman. This is the only type of marriage Jesus recognizes. Yep. And he recognized it because this is the marriage that God ordained right from the beginning. God ordained marriage as one man, one woman. Anything apart from that is a deviation from God's plan that he set up at the beginning of history. And one bit of science for you is the rib is the only bone in the body that grows back. So imagine that God knew what bone to take out. Adam didn't have to spend his life with a missing rib. So here's a case of modern science sort of catching up with what the Bible has implied all along, that the rib was the right bone to take out. And just so you know, I mean, how many ribs do men and women have? The same, one more, one less? What's the answer there? The answer is they have the same. They do have the same. If you don't believe me, count them, okay? The thing is, think about this. So men, if you had a finger chopped off, how many fingers will your sons inherit? No difference, right? Okay? I mean, are little girls born with holes in their earlobes? Even when their mothers have pierced ears? Now, see, what happens, what number of ribs, when you have a hole there, is determined by your genetics, and what happens to you afterwards doesn't make a difference. Amputees don't have amputee children. And if you really want to get into what the Bible said, the Bible commanded an amputation operation for Jewish male babies, and every generation had to be repeated, right? So the Bible has the right science, even though some people have got it wrong. The Bible had it right again. Amen. And it's so important to think that this is no side issue for the gospel itself, because let's see how the great apostle Paul preached the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You see, according to the scriptures. See, the gospel is not something dangling rootlessly in a vacuum. It depends on the rest of the truth revealed in scriptures, the real history revealed in scripture. Gospel means good news, but you can't understand good news without understanding bad news. we need a Savior because we are sinners. He said, if this gospel message doesn't mention sin, it's no gospel at all. It has to mention why Jesus came to die, but to save us from our sins. And Paul goes on to explain where sin came from and what happened as a result. Because that explains why Jesus came to die. For since by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as an Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. See how Paul goes back to Genesis 3 to our ancestor Adam, explaining that he sinned, he disobeyed God, and was punished for something new, which was death, which had to include physical death, because God said you were made from dust, now you're going to go back to dust. That's physical death in you. Jesus died physically on the cross to pay for what Adam had done, and pay for the sin that we deserve to be punished for. He took it on the cross. And it was physical death because we know Roman soldiers pierced, blood and water came out, which shows that the blood had already separated into corpuscles and the serum, you see. So the blood and water was proof that death had happened. The Romans knew how to kill people, I can promise you. But just before he died, he said, "It is finished," which is Greek, is one word, tetelestai, which was written on bills of debt to say paid in full. His death on the cross paid for all the sin any believer will commit. Nothing we can do or try to do, Jesus did it all. Okay? And he also, notice what it said, he bowed his head and then died. You see, he's the Son of God. He's God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He could have stayed on the cross as long as he wanted to. Normally the order there, person dies, muscles relax and the head flops, okay? But he consciously bowed and gave up his spirit. He chose when to die. And no one could take his life. He laid it down for us. And then see how Paul also talks about the resurrection from the dead. That showed that Jesus had done, was who he said he was, that God had accepted the sacrifice. The Christian faith would have been dead on arrival if they could have found the body. Yeah. Never could, though, could they? The tomb was empty. They knew where the tomb was, but the tomb didn't have a body. It's the tomb where the huge several-ton boulder was rolled away. Okay, and then he appeared to 500 people at once, who were prepared to die horrible deaths, being tortured, if they didn't recant, but they never recanted of their belief that Jesus really had conquered death. And this is the crux of Christianity. The resurrection happened in history. It's a doctrine of our faith, but it would be futile if it didn't happen in history. You've got to have the history for it to count for anything. So it's a very important doctrine. And all they could do, you see, was make up silly stories. You see, in Matthew's gospel, you see the story saying, just tell everyone that when you were asleep, the disciples came and saw the body. That's silly, isn't it? Because if you're asleep, how do you know? You see how desperate they were to try making up silly stories like that. Now, Paul goes on to quote, almost word for word, Genesis 2:24. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Now, first man, you see how Paul says Adam is first man. Not one of a whole lot of humans evolving from other ape-like creatures. He was the first man.
Amen.
And Jesus is called the last Adam. You see, if you haven't got the first Adam, what happens to the last Adam? You need them both to understand the gospel, why Jesus came to die. And you see how Paul talks about the bodily resurrection, which points to Adam's death being a bodily, physical death as well. The resurrection wasn't just a spiritual one, it was a bodily one, the body. And we, as believers, will have new resurrection bodies on the new heaven and new earth. And this is also going back to the first prophecy of the Messiah. Right back in Genesis 3:15, the seed of a woman would be the one to conquer the devil. And we see a prophecy of the virginal conception here. He's called the seed of the woman because he has no human father. So you see, even the virginal conception doctrine has its roots in the early chapter of Genesis. I use the term virginal conception to point out that the birth was not miraculous, but the conception was miraculous. And this should settle the abortion debate. Jesus became an unborn baby. He became a fertilized egg and an unborn baby. And you look in the book of Luke, how Mary goes to Elizabeth with John the Baptist in her womb, and he leapt with joy. So the unborn babies were clearly human beings. right from conception. That's Jesus was an unborn baby. So that's why I like to also emphasize the virginal conception, to show that life began there. So that's an important thing to even ask about, this question about why is there death and suffering when we have a God of love? And the big picture is that God didn't make it that way. Death is an intruder because of sin. See, evolution says it was death that brought man. Darwin said war of nature, famine and death, and this is where we came from. And yet the Bible tells us quite differently that this death and suffering is due to Adam's sin. And even the millions of years view has a problem. Some of my favorite charts that we have is this Garden of Eden. Now, the millions of years came about at around the 1800s. Before Darwin's time, people rejected the flood, believed the rocks and fossils formed over millions of years. So this Garden of Eden is all these rock layers that formed slowly and gradually over millions of years. That's if you have the millions of years view. But the problem is that those rocks contain fossils. Fossils obviously mean dead things. And in fact, you actually got human fossils and animal fossils in the fossil record. Human fossils show evidence of sinful behavior like cannibalism. And you have the bones show evidence of really horrible deaths of being eaten. You have infections, you have gout, osteoporosis, and bone cancer. But then God has said everything after creation of Adam and Eve and Eden was called very good. So God is saying all this death and suffering is very good. Is God saying thorns are very good? No, thorns are the result of sin again. Death is clearly called an enemy, it's an intruder into God's perfect creation. Romans 5, by one man sin into the world, death by sin. And here we've got Adam, who brought sin and death, contrasted with the last Adam, who brought righteousness and life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, over and over again, death is a result of sin. You see, if millions of years are true, death is not the result of sin. In which case, how could Jesus' death pay for sin? It's a huge attack on the gospel. Now, I'm not saying they're not saved if they believe in evolution, okay? I don't say that. But I'm saying there's a huge logical problem trying to mix the two. Now, going back to John 1, in the beginning was the word in Greek here is logos. That's the word we get logic from. So surely part of being Christ-like includes being logical. But fortunately, being illogical is not the unforgivable sin. Probably a good thing for us, right? Now, you see, but just to go back, going to all these passages, see how often, how much the Bible, including, say, Luke chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 5, Romans 6, has to be chopped out to make the Bible fit evolution. Not just the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which is bad enough. And think of an instruction manual you read, you want to tear out the first 11 chapters of your instruction manual. What good is it going to be? Especially when the rest of the instruction manual refers back to those chapters. As the New Testament does about 100 times, refers back to Genesis 1 to 11. And that the effect also was cosmic. The whole creation is affected by what happens in the garden. And this has implications for belief in alien extraterrestrial life. The reason is, this would logically mean that the sin of Adam cursed the Vulcan and Klingon home worlds and Coruscant. Can't escape it. But Jesus took on human nature to die for human sin. He didn't take on Vulcan nature to die for Spock sin. And other things to think about too is how our diet changed. That humans were given vegetation to eat, and so were animals, but now we're allowed to eat meat. We know after the flood, God gave us permission to eat meat, and it's never been revoked. Jesus ate meat. Passover lamb. We know he ate meat. He ate fish after the resurrection, and Jesus was sinless, so therefore eating meat can't be sinful. And they say that what happens is God cursed the ground, which probably meant the plants were no longer as nutritious, and broccoli is certainly proof of that, okay, of the curse. And so is my home country proof of the curse, I believe. And as I'll try and show you, I'll probably show you in the Sunday school. Sort of fun. Okay, question though. I said fossils have to be formed after Adam's sin, so what do you think could have caused them? I was talking about it a little bit in the Sunday school. Well, here's an answer. Three whole chapters of Genesis are devoted to an event. I think God wants us to know about this event. And this is something that Jesus himself believed. So he affirmed the flood was real, Noah was real, and the ark was real. And look in Genesis, you've got the emphatic universal language. All the high mountains under the entire heaven were covered, and all those off the ark perished, and only those on the ark survived. But over and over again, they've got this universal language, where it's a globe-covering flood. And even common sense, why build this ocean liner-sized ark to escape a local flood? Just migrate, like Lot did from Sodom, right? You only build an ark with nowhere to go. And the rainbow covenant, the true rainbow covenant, not the false one that's being hijacked, the true one is God, as a memorial to God, say, I will never do this again. So what did he promise never to do? Send another global flood, right? If it was a local flood, then God's broken his promise, right? Because there have been plenty of devastating local floods. God doesn't break promises. That's what he promised not to do was send a global flood. So everything about this points to a global flood, not a local flood. Now, let's compare the two views. First of all, let's look at the evolutionary view that you see in museums. In fact, what I got here is from an Australian high school biology book about how fossils form. So what we have here, the fishy is swimming along and it dies. And how the mountains are eroded over millions of years, washing silt into the ocean and burying that fish over millions of years. Now, let's think of real science, you know, observation, experiment. What happens to a fish when it dies? Put cyanide in your goldfish bowl and tell me what happens, okay? What's going to happen to it? Well, even before that, it floats, doesn't it? I mean, any of you keep fish? Keep a pet fish? You know, where you find the dead ones, right? They float, don't they? You see, so this picture's nonsense. This picture says it sinks. Well, where do you know that it's nonsense? You don't need any PhD to know it's nonsense. Here's the reality. Fish float when they die. And what happens to floating dead fish? They're not wasted. They get eaten by other fish. They rot away. Thank you. And, of course, when you've got the soft tissues rotting, the bones are not held together by anything, so they fall apart. So it's called disarticulation. The bones fall apart. So you're not going to get these nice fossils this way. And that's why you don't see fossilized roadkill anywhere, okay? So how would you get a fossil of this fish then? If you wanted to fossilize your pet goldfish, you might want to tip up a cement truck over it, okay? That might be the way to do it. Or in the wild, let's think about what happens with a fishy and now the flood erupts. And notice the flood began in the ocean, the fountains of the great deep. The rainfall was secondary. The first thing was actually the oceans. And so you've got these enormous eruptions going on in the ocean, causing gigantic underwater mudslides that go so fast the poor fishy hasn't got a chance to escape, and it's buried. Now the scavengers can't get to it. And it's held in place by the weight. And even if the soft parts rot, which they don't always do, the bones are hard enough to be replaced by the rich minerals in the mud. Okay, so to get any fossil, you have to bury it quickly. So let's look at some fossils. This is a mother ichthyosaur, a reptile version of a dolphin. Well, not a fish. See, a dolphin's not a fish, it's a mammal. This is a reptile. And this comes from Creation Magazine that I'll be talking about. Now, why mother? Because look here, she's giving birth to a baby. So is this poor thing lying on the ocean floor for millions of years, slowly giving birth while being slowly buried? Well, I've heard of long, difficult labor, but really, I mean. And any of you, so some of you guys keep fish, right? So when you feed the fish, do they eat quickly or slowly? Quick or slow? I think quick, too. So what do you think of this? You know, it was lunch. I mean, imagine you go to McDonald's, get your cholesterol burger, you go chomp, and then you're fossilized in this position. See how quickly this must have happened. This is not slow and gradual. This had to be snap frozen. And so often we get these sorts of things. Sometimes we even have the soft tissue, like in this picture, we've seen some soft tissue there too. And I mentioned dinosaurs are very good evidence that they were fossilized quickly as well. And lots more you can talk about here. But now let's go back to why I do what I do. See, Jesus said, if I told you earthly things and you believe not, how should you believe if I tell you heavenly things? See the logic here? If we, as the wider church body, don't affirm the Bible on the earthly things, creation in 6 days, global flood, why would the world trust us on the heavenly things, that Jesus is our Savior? Amen. And we're supposed to give an answer. To everyone that asks, you need to give a reason for the hope that's in you. Christian faith is not a blind faith. We're supposed to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Nothing about turning your brain off to be a Christian, checking your brains at the church door. It doesn't happen that way. But let's face it, what happens when kids come home and they ask things like, if God made everything, who made God? And didn't dinosaurs die out millions of years ago? Doesn't carbon dating prove millions of years? How did different races come from Adam and Eve? And where did Cain get his wife when he wasn't able? And these are found in this Creation Answers book, 60 questions and 20 chapters. It's part of this wider pack here with a free DVD. And here's what one Christian university professor said. If Christianity dies in America, it'll not be for a lack of evidence of its truthfulness. It'll be for a lack of dissemination of the evidence. Amen. Who's going to disseminate it? That's what the church is for, what the family's for. Both of those are God's institutions. And another book you might like is called Christianity for Skeptics. Not just about the creation issue, but how do we know that Jesus rose from the dead? Why should we trust the Bible as God's word? How do we answer other religions? I know this is a very religious place. It's a bit like Paul going to Athens. You guys are all very religious, he said. I think pastor was showing me Jehovah's Witness place, a mosque, synagogue, all these places that we have. This actually explains why Christianity stands out and against the other places. One obvious reason is that Christianity has a live Savior. The others founders rotted in their tombs. Jesus did not. Big difference. But now I want to talk about the design of things. Because Darwin is most famous for trying to explain away the design. Now, his biggest disciple today is a man called Richard Dawkins. He's an Oxford professor, rabid atheist. He uses evolution to push his atheistic religion. But he admits, biology is a study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Perhaps it's because they were designed for a purpose, even though he doesn't think so. The Apostle Paul thought so. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as their power, so they are without excuse. So even Dawkins and Darwin don't have an excuse here. So let's look at this. See, we make things ourselves, like aeroplanes. You know it's designed. How do you know it's designed? What do you look for? I suggest that what you look for are correct components. But you realize an aeroplane is made up totally of non-flying parts. How do I get back to Atlanta tomorrow? Well, the answer is they are organized correctly, and organization requires an organizer. See, what's the alternative? There's no other way to get organization unless you have an organizer. So now let's look at living things. See, living things make copies of themselves. See, Boeing jets don't have baby jets. The Boeing factory makes new jets, but it doesn't make you a new factory. But living things are copies of themselves. And also your body is made up of trillions of cells. They're microscopic and they reproduce themselves, which is how your body grows and repairs, because you have these self-copying cells. Incredibly complex, far more complex than anything we have made. So how did that get there? Well, evolution basically says matter plus time plus energy produces organization. That's the equation of evolution. So let's test this with a frog in a blender. And when I turn the switch on, I'm adding energy to the frog, right? And so what's the result? Well, it's a frog smoothie, right? Now, if I left this going for millions of years, do you think a frog will ever hop out of here again? Now, you know why that is? Well, the basic principle here is there are many way and more ways of being a smoothie than being a frog. Simple, okay? That's all it is. So when you have time and energy, you go to the more probable state, which is the smoothie. And it's a very wide a principle which has very wide applications. I mean, do you have to tell your children to mess up their rooms? And the reason is there are many more ways of being messy than being tidy. Okay? So raw energy produces the mess. It needs intelligence to make tidiness. Now, another thing to think about this, you know, you could can this smoothie and seal it and sterilize, and it's safe to eat for years. You won't get food poisoning. Maybe not frog smoothie. How about Georgia peaches cancer? It's the same principle. You have all the chemicals you want for life. All the components are there. But if you sterilize it, it's not going to produce any living things. You get food poisoning from bacteria, microscopic organisms. They give you food poisoning, okay? Like salmonella and all those sort of things. They're bacteria. But if you've sterilized it, no bacteria will ever grow in there. That's why canned food is safe to eat. Unless the seal got broken and it came from outside. Yeah, botulism, that's from bacteria too. It's the deadliest poison around, actually, botulinum toxin. Mind you, when it comes to botulinum toxin, you know, in very tiny doses, it's used for a wrinkle thing. Ask Nancy Pelosi about that, right? Not that I recommend it. The point is, that's a disproof of evolution, because evolution says life came from non-living chemicals. Now, the frog smoothie, you've got all the chemicals you possibly want for life, all the components are already done for you, and yet no living thing will ever grow in there. So real science says life comes only from life. It even has a fancy name. It's called the law of biogenesis. It's called the foundational rule of biology. Evolution says life once came from non-living chemicals. That's not science. That's a blind faith position. So let's look at some of the things that are needed. In living things, use energy. That's why you eat food, for energy. But in the cell, the energy is this stuff here called ATP. ATP is the energy currency of life. And it's so important, you know, your body makes its own weight in this stuff and consumes it every day. Cyanide is deadly because it stops this being made. But now we know it's made by the tiniest motor in the universe.
This animated sequence shows the ATP synthase enzyme in operation. The animation is based on an incredible series of scientific discoveries. Only the colors show artistic license. ATP, or adenosine triphosphate, is the energy currency of the cell. ATP is produced by a tiny molecular rotary motor, rotating at up to 7,000 RPM. These are so small that 100,000 would fit side by side in a millimeter. A current of photons drives the motor, unlike man-made electric motors, which use electrons. This portion of the enzyme is where adenosine diphosphate is combined with a phosphate ion in the presence of a catalyst to produce ATP, which is then released, making way for the next cycle. A top view of the enzyme shows the sequential operation. Almost every biochemical process in your body requires ATP. Such a nanomachine exhibits all the characteristics of super-intelligent design. ATP is vital for life, and many of these motors were needed before the first living cell could exist. An evolutionary impossibility.
So all living things have these motors. Each of your cells has thousands of these motors whirring around. So very important. But another thing to think about, though, with design, going back to this aeroplane, what would really show design is finding the factory instruction manual. So not only the machinery, but the instructions to build it, the information needed to build it. Now, in living things, we have this instruction manual called the DNA molecule. That is a message molecule, and it's the most advanced information storage system in the universe. I mean, how big is your hard drive? I mean, 1 or 2 terabytes, would you say, if you've got computer hard drives? Is that fair? But the DNA in the cell is about 1,000 terabytes per cubic millimeter. That's how much more advanced it is. In fact, you probably get up to a million terabytes if you really wanted to pack the DNA very tightly. So nothing like, we can't make anything like that. The point is, it's actually a message molecule. It's not just random chemistry. It's a message molecule. But even the simplest living thing has about 600 kilobytes. Now, we have about 3 gigabytes, but it's incredibly, the compression technology is amazing. But if we were to write out the information in each of our cells in paper and ink, it would take about a 1,000 Bible-sized books of information to write it out. Mind you, only 200 times the size of the IRS tax code. Okay, but a book is written with ink on paper, right? But there's nothing in the ink to make it write the messages. You couldn't pour ink on a page and get a message. You couldn't get your book that way. How do you get the book? It's because you have a mind organizing the ink molecules into letters and your words, sentences, paragraphs. You need the mind to organize it. And exactly the same way, there's nothing in the chemistry of the DNA to make it write the messages of life. In the same way, as a book, the information in the book rides on the ink molecules but doesn't come from them. The information of life rides on the DNA molecule but doesn't come from the chemistry of the DNA. It's outside the chemistry in the same way the information of a book is outside the ink molecules. You couldn't work out what my book tells us by putting the ink in a spectroscopy lab. Analyzing the chemistry of the ink is totally irrelevant to working out what the book says. And it's the same way with the chemistry of life. And there has to be languages. I mean, my book's meaningless unless you understand English. Like, for instance, the letters G-I-F-T. You're happy if I give you a gift, aren't you? It means something for free. We'll talk about gifts a bit later, actually. But if you were Germans, would you be happy if I gave you a gift? Well, actually, gift means poison. Here's a proof of that. The poison gas used to murder Jews was marked Giftgas, okay? Yeah, so gift means poison in German. In fact, in New Zealand, after one of my creation talks, a German came up to me and said, yes, you're right about that. And in fact, when I first came to New Zealand, I was appalled by your Christmas custom because you try to poison your families. Do you see, you need the right message. In fact, DNA has multiple languages, not just one. Basically, DNA is more like a book you can read both in English and in German and backwards. So multiple languages on the same part of DNA. That's where the so-called junk DNA comes in, as part of the other languages. There's no junk DNA, basically. The whole idea of junk DNA was an appeal to ignorance, but now we know what it does. So let's look at one of the languages, the most famous language, how DNA codes for the proteins that make us up.
This animation gains strength how the digital information encoded within DNA is used to direct protein synthesis. This is a DNA double helix containing the digital code which directs the cell in all aspects of operation. And here we see a protein complex called an RNA polymerase, traveling down the DNA strand. As it moves down the strand, it carefully unwinds the DNA, preparing it for transcription. Inside the polymerase, we see a single-stranded copy of the original instructions being assembled as individual bases are positioned and added to the growing strand. A stop code marks the end of the protein specification, at which point this copy, known as a messenger RNA transcript, exit the polymerase and heads towards a two-part chemical manufacturing machine called the ribosome. While the messenger RNA moves towards the ribosome, transfer RNA molecules attach to specific amino acids in preparation for assembly. As the messenger RNA transcript passes through the ribosome, the process of translation begins. Using the instructions encoded on the messenger RNA as a template, the transfer RNA molecules align specific sequences of bases to corresponding amino acids, creating a protein chain. As this chain exits the ribosome, it is met by chaperones which prevent premature folding, while escorting the protein to a barrel-shaped machine called a chaperonin. This machine helps fold the protein into the precise shape required to perform its function. Although it is unclear how the chaperonin achieves it, we do know that accurate folding is essential in order for the protein to accomplish its intended function. Once the protein is complete, it is released into the cytoplasm to do its job.
So really quite elaborate machines required. But here's another problem for the evolutionists, is that DNA has the instructions for its own decoding machines, but you couldn't read those instructions unless you already have the decoding machine, but you can't build the coding machine without the instructions. So it becomes a vicious circle. But now I want to get into this a bit more. You see, this is about the whole idea of evolution, to explain what it is and what it isn't. Now, everyone knows that things change. But the real evolutionary picture is that every living thing in the world evolved from a single-celled creature that evolved from a primordial soup, a soup of chemicals. So I call it from goo to you via the zoo. And I've shown you, even getting the first living creature, the first living cell from chemicals doesn't make any scientific sense. But see, the simplest creature has about 600 kilobytes. We have 5,000 times as much at 3 gigabytes, okay? So if this evolutionary picture is true, information must go uphill. So it's not a case of micro versus macro, small versus large. It's the direction of change that's the important thing. Is the change going uphill, sideways, or downhill? That's the important thing. Well, you can see big changes, but they go downhill. What we need is to see some uphill change, but do we actually see these uphill changes? Let's go through some examples that evolutionists have. Darwin, okay, he thought breeding of dogs proved evolution. So let's look at what actually happens when dogs are bred. You see, you have your information in pairs. You've got half from your mother, half from your father. That's why you look like both your parents. When you marry and have kids, you pass on one half, your spouse passes on the other half. So again, fertilization begins a new life. This is a scientific fact. So what I've got here, these doggies here have a gene, for short fur. Gene is a part of the DNA, and it has instructions to make short fur. This one has instructions to make long fur. Have them both together, you have medium fur. Now, when they marry and have pups, they pass on one or the other. So this pup here could get a short gene from both mother and father, so it's got short fur, right? These ones are like their parents, have one of each. Now, what if they got a long fur gene from each? You see, Darwin thought this is evolution because we're starting off with medium dogs and getting the long fur and the short fur. But he didn't know genetics. That was a creationist, a monk living in the Czech Republic called Gregor Mendel. Darwin ignored him. Well, Gregor Mendel basically understood that God had pre-programmed lots of genetic variation to start with, so the offspring could have a lot of variety. But the variation's already pre-programmed in the parents. And this also explains how we can have a wide variety of skin shades. I actually think that skin shades is a more accurate term than skin color as such. Because I'm not a white person. This is white, okay? Am I a white person? I'm actually a very light brown person. Some of us have a medium brown, some of us have quite dark brown, but it's all the same stuff, just different amounts of the same stuff. You see, these dogs have fur, it's the same stuff as hair. Some are long, some are short, okay? Some of us have lots of melanin in our skin, some don't have very much, like me. I've got a lot of it in my hair, but not very much in my skin. And a medium amount in my eyes too, you see. So how could this have happened? So since Adam and Eve are the ancestors of all of us, what do you think they would have looked like? I see some picture box where their picture is white people. That's not possible. Here's what I think they had to have looked like. They had to be medium-skinned. Just like the medium fur dog gives rise to the short and the long, I think Adam and Eve had to be medium-skinned to give rise to both the white people and the dark people. Very light brown and dark brown people. You see, what I've got here, the capital letter is lots of melanin, dark. The small letter is low amount, so light skin. Again, a dark skin, the capital, the light skin is a small letter. So again, you see, in one generation, their daughter could inherit all the dark skin genes and have very dark skin. Their son could have all the light skin genes and be very fair. And the daughter here is a little bit lighter than her parents. The son here is a little bit darker than his parents. So you see, if Adam and Eve had the right genetic mixture, all the different skin shades could have arisen from just, in just one generation, you get a huge variety. And we see this happening nowadays when you have two mixed race parents having kids. It happens because the mixed race parents are a bit more like what Adam and Eve would have looked like, a mixture of genes. And here's an example. These two girls are twins, would you believe? They're twins. Even the one's blonde, blue-eyed, fair-skinned, has dark hair, dark eyed, dark skin. They're twin girls. And the reason is they both have a biracial mother and father, you see. So both of them have a white English mother and a black Jamaican father, you see, which would be light brown, dark brown. So in one generation, you can see this difference. And here are the two girls here. A bit older now. And here, and it happens more often than you might think. Here's some more twin girls. And more of them, okay? So this is an illustration of how Adam and Eve could have a wide variety of skin shades just in one generation. So this is an example. Variation, yes, but they're all the same created kind. Variation within the kind. Now let's go back to the doggies again. And now imagine these dogs go through the Ice Age. Or come to Long Island in the last few days. It seems like it, doesn't it? So who does better in the Ice Age, you think? Long fur ones are protected. The other ones die of exposure. So the next generation passes on long fur genes. So the next generation is all long fur. Now, this is natural selection. I promise I'd cover natural selection. But what is natural selection actually doing here? It's actually subtracting information. See, natural selection is a culling force, not a creative force. It explains survival of the fittest, but not the arrival of the fittest. You see, the genes were already there. And natural selection is culling from some of them. It's not going uphill, it's going downhill. These dogs are now so specialized, they could actually overheat in a warmer climate. They've no longer got the information for shorter fur. So this is what natural selection does. And by the way, notice another thing about natural selection, it requires reproduction to pass on the information that's beneficial, okay? So natural selection can't explain the origin of first life. It requires reproducing things before you can even talk about natural selection. So yes, dogs certainly are changing. They're changing into dogs, but dogs are a variety of wolves. And so are coyotes. In fact, you even interbreed some dogs with wolves and coyotes. It happened, jackals as well. There's a breed called the Jaxi, Husky and Jackal. It's a Jaxi. So yeah, they're the same dog. So where does evolution come from then? See, the only game left in town is called mutations. Mutations are a copying mistake, a typo. Now, why do your word processors have typo correction? Because typos are no good for you, right? Do you think your church newsletter would have been better if you had some typos in it? No, I don't think so somehow, because there are more ways of making it worse than making it better. So no, I don't think so. And same with in the genes. There's more ways to make it worse than better. You see, this poor doggy can't breathe properly, and he has to be born by C-section. So in the wild, that's one generation. Mother and baby are dead. Or this one here, TNR, totally naked rooster. Chick-fil-A with mothers. I mean, no need to pluck it, right? But again, we would select for this, but the poor rooster freezes in winter and fries in summer. So it's no good for the poor rooster, you see. So let's summarize this. You see, the real evolution picture, due to you, the other zoo, is about things going uphill. That's important. The change has to go uphill for the evolution to work. But all we see is the sorting out what was already pre-programmed. We see natural selection culling some of the information. And now we see mutations corrupting the information. So where is the example of information getting better rather than worse? Let's see if our friend Richard Dawkins can answer this.
Professor Dawkins, can you give an example of a genetic mutation or an evolutionary process which can be seen to increase the information in the genome?
So world leader evolution can't answer that question. It's a very important question. He needs to know how to answer it. Now, he's also said things like evolution has been observed. It's just that it hasn't been observed while it's happening. And here is where he's coming from. He said Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. He needs evolution as a crutch for his religion. Atheism is a religion. So how can we deal with it? Well, the Bible tells us to this passage here, casting down imagination, which is really saying demolish the arguments that they use. That's what it's really saying here. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We're not just about bashing evolution or proving a design. We want to point people to Jesus Christ as the designer and the savior. And one place to do this you might like is our Creation magazine, which is a great family magazine and a great witnessing tool. Been going for 40 years, goes to over 100 countries. And here's one example of how it was a witnessing tool. And here is how it's a family equipping tool, because it enables parents to teach their children the truth that you won't get in the government schools. And let's face it, witnessing, your kids are being witnessed to. The question is, who is doing the witnessing? Is it the secular world with its glossy magazines and films and television, or is it going to be the creation teaching them the truth? And one place to do it was why we have these clipboards coming around, which are going to have a way of subscribing to this. It's actually not very expensive. It's cheaper than one meal at Chick-fil-A, which is the place I go to where I can. And put your name and your address, and also there's a digital copy. Put your email address on. There's a digital copy which can go to up to 5 different laptops and phones or whatever you have. You can read it on your phone. Your grandson in Nigeria could read it or whatever by going to that. So if you just debit you every quarter for $7.50. That's how cheap it is. $7.50 a quarter. And please don't go away with this, because, I mean, you need to take to the lovely ladies who are helping me at the book table. Don't go away with this, because you've got to come with a credit card or a check made out to CMI would work. And you do get some gifts, and these are English gifts, not German gifts, okay? And here's some of the things. Every issue has an interview with a Bible-believing scientist, for instance. Is the clipboard's going to come around, please? Yeah. While I go through what's happening. Yeah, thanks. One per row, maybe. So this is a creation geologist who's done work in the Grand Canyon and Mount St. Helens. I talked about this yesterday, the diamonds, how carbon-14 in diamond is very good evidence for the 1,000-year timescale and against the millions of years timescale. This picture I showed in the Sunday school was one of them. In fact, you know, this actually comes from Creation Magazine as well. Go ahead. Because some of these guys haven't had a chance to subscribe to it yet. We've got design, how humans are copying from the design of nature, and we even have children's section, because we want to educate the children as well. So something you can read with the children. Other things for children here as well, exploring geology with Mr. Hibbins, a dinosaur version of that. How do you use the Bible to explain the rocks and the fossils. Another one you might like is called Evolution's Achilles Heels, which is a 9 PhD scientist explaining why evolution doesn't work. And this video here, 15 PhD scientists, in fact, this is 9 distinct sections, 9 10-minute sections. So it could be shown in your Bible study class, your home, a home group, whatever you have. You can show it over several weeks. There are 9 very distinct sections with a bullet point summaries, and there's a free study guide online for that. And we actually have a camp in Myrtle Beach in July too, Myrtle Beach in South Carolina. So it's a nice place to have a holiday, as well as get some very good creation teaching too. So thank you very much for your attention, putting up with me for 3 whole sessions. So yeah, thank you for having me here.